Our sermon this morning is from Leviticus chapters 8 through 10. So turn to the book of Leviticus in your Bibles. We ordinarily have it on the screen or in the bulletin, but it's too long. So you got to use your Bible if you want to follow along. You can find it in page 81 on your pew Bible, or you know, go there on your phone or your own Bible, that kind of thing. We started the book of Leviticus Leviticus is not like the most preachers' top of their list of a book that they want to preach through. It's not a book that most people, it's like on the top of most people's list for books that they want to. Leviticus is where Bible reading plans go to die, right? Like you know, Genesis, Exodus, you got pretty good clip going in January, and then you hit February and you hit Leviticus, and good effort, we'll try again next year. So it's a tough book to read, or can be, and tough book to preach, or can be, but I think that there is a lot for us to learn from the book of Leviticus. I think that it's a tremendously important book in the Bible, and we're going to, you know, think together about why that's the case over the next few weeks during the season of Lent. We read through chapters 1 through 7 last summer, and specifically we looked at these five types of sacrifices that are kind of outlined. They're described and they're prescribed to the nation of Israel. And so, you know, there's the burnt offering, where all of the offerings have something unique about them, and they have some sort of like unique application for us. So there's the burnt offering, where the unique thing is that the whole thing is burnt up. A lot of the other offerings, the priests would eat some of it, or the people would eat some of it. The burnt offering, the whole thing is burnt up, and it seems to represent total, comprehensive, entire devotion to God. Everything that I have is God's. Everything, you know, that's what the burnt offering was seeming to represent, right? You may give some portion of your income to, you know, your local church or to you know, some other charity, and that's great, but the reality is, I mean, if you give 10% of your money to church, the other 90, it's not like the other 90% is then yours to do whatever you want with. You're responsible to worship God with all of your money and all of your time and all of your life, and that's what the burnt offering kind of represents. Then there was the grain offering, which is almost like you kind of mix the grain up with oil and stuff cook. It's almost like you made a little pancake or a little donut, and you brought that and you gave it as an offering to God, which was seemingly analogous to a gift of tribute that you would bring to a king that you were indebted to. And so that seems to be what's being communicated, is worshiping God, bringing our best to him as a gift to him. There was the sin offering, where the sin offering seemed to represent purification. In fact, the word sin offering could otherwise be translated as purification offering. And the unique thing about this offering was when you would kill the animal, like all of the other animals, you'd kill them, you'd cook the meat or you'd burn the meat up or whatever you would do. But the sin offering had this unique part where you would take some of the blood of that animal, go into the tent of meeting, and like sprinkle it around in different places inside. And it was almost like the idea was that the temple, by virtue of like having been used by and operating the same space as sinful people, had kind of become defiled. Sin had defiled the people of God and the places of God. And so the sin offering was to, it's like a Clorox wipe. Like it was to purify the place and the people of God as they would worship. There was a peace offering, the fourth one, which the unique thing about the peace offering was it didn't all get burned up like the burnt offering. The meat from the peace offering didn't just go to the priests like some of the other offerings, because a lot of these offerings were how the priests actually got their food and were able to eat and feed their families. But with a peace offering, you would kill an animal, and then the meat wouldn't just go to the priests; it would go to everyone. It was a barbecue. It was like a big party, family, community assembly meal, and it was to it was kind of like how we eat the Lord's Supper today. Like it's to represent a family meal, a celebration where we are remembering and recognizing and celebrating the privilege that it is to be reconciled to God and to have a restored relationship with Him. And then finally, there's the guilt offering. That was the fifth of them. And the unique one about this one is that part of the guilt offering was that you would actually, you wouldn't just offer it to God like all the other four. You would offer it to God, and then part of the guilt offering was to go, if you'd sinned against anyone in the community, you go to them and you make restitution. If you had, you know, stolen something or hurt someone, then you would go make them whole plus interest or whatever it was. And so the guilt offering seemed to represent that sin is vertical against God and needs to be remedied in that direction, but it's also horizontal against other people. And so you can't just seek forgiveness from God without making things right with other people. So all the offerings had something theological about them that was intended to teach and communicate to the nation of Israel. That was what we looked at last summer. For the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to go through the last 20 chapters of the book of Leviticus. We're going to look at, today we're going to look at the priesthood in chapters 8 through 10. We're going to look at holiness in chapters 11 through 15. We're going to look at the Day of Atonement in chapters 16 and 17. We're going to look at, holiness again, kind of holiness part 2 in Leviticus 18 through 25. And then blessings and curses and vows in the final two chapters. So, I'm not going to read the whole thing up top because it's too long, but I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive right in. What we can do is just kind of give you a brief, water ski over it so you know where we're going. And in Leviticus chapter 8 is basically the consecrating anointing ceremony for the priests. So they're given fancy clothes, the tabernacle is anointed, they offer sacrifices to ready the priests for their priestly service that they're taking on. In chapter 9, they have the first service, as it were. Now that the priests have been consecrated, now that they have been readied for service, they start with their first kind of offering worship service, and God accepts their offering with this big, dramatic, incredible display of power and fire and glory. Then in chapter 10, we meet Nadab and Abihu, we'll see it. They get killed because they don't take God's word and God's law seriously, and we're going to see that. And then also how Aaron, who's their father, and then his sons, who were their brothers, how they respond and kind of how that works from there. So that's where we're headed. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive right in. Lord Jesus, you are the sovereign king. You're the king of the church. You're the king of the world. You're the king of the universe. You're the ruler of all kings and all powers and all of, you are in charge of everything, and we bow before you. We sit in humble reliance upon you. We come under your authority and under the authority of your word, listening to it and seeking to obey it by your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 8. Like I said, starting in verse 1, they bring fancy clothes and they give them to the priests, to Aaron and to his sons. That's kind of the start of the priesthood. So coat, sash, robe, breastplate, turban. In verse 10, Moses anoints them with oil, sprinkles oil onto them and onto some of the instruments in and around the tent, the tabernacle. In verse 14, they bring a bull for the sin offerings. They kill the bull, sprinkle its blood around like you do with the sin offering. They cook the meat. It seems to be, to purify the altar and the tabernacle. In verse 18, they bring a ram for the burnt offering. So you remember that was the one where you didn't share it. It was all cooked up, all burned up. So they kill the ram, burnt offering. In verse 22, they bring a second ram, and this one is like a special kind of one-time offering that seems to be for the purpose of specifically initiating the office of the priesthood. And so this one, they do this special thing where they take some of its blood and they put it on the priest's ear and his thumb and his toe, which seems to symbolize purifying the priest himself for the priestly work that he is about to undergo. In verse 30, they anoint the priests a second time to kind of, you know, just, you know, yeah, make sure to close the loop on this whole thing. Verse 31, they take the meat that had been cooked, and they go inside the tent of meeting, and they are going to stay there for 7 days. So they say, go in there, don't come out for 7 days. I don't know the logistics of how all that works, but just take it at face value. So they're in there for 7 days at the end of the chapter 8. Chapter 9, verse 1, 7 days is over. They come out of the tent on the 8th day, and now they offer a series of sacrifices. They offer two sacrifices for the priests themselves. They offer a sin offering and a burnt offering, again, not for the people, but for the priests. And then they offer, now that the priests have had sacrifices offered on their behalf, then they offer more sacrifices on behalf of the people: sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a grain offering. So it's kind of like running the whole gambit almost of all the different kinds of offerings. So it's like a big kind of, you know, opening ceremony, as it were, of different kinds of offerings. And then in chapter 9, verse 22, it says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people of God, and he blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went in to the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat that are on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. It's this big, incredible, glorious display of power and fire. It's like God was saying, I accept these sacrifices that have just been offered. The priests did what they were supposed to do. They followed the prescriptions. In fact, much of what we've read here in chapter 8, if you go back to Exodus 28 and 29, it's outlined there. It's almost like Leviticus 8 is just doing what Exodus 28 and 29 say to do. And so now, God is saying, you did it right. I'm pleased with the way that you offered sacrifices. I'm pleased with the sacrifices offered for the priests. I'm pleased with the sacrifices that were offered by the priests for the people. It's this big celebration, beautiful moment. But it does make you wonder if we still think in those terms, if we still think in those categories. Like, do we still think about whether or not God will accept our worship? Is that like a thing that we think about, or do we just assume that he will? Our culture has trained us to think very highly of ourselves, very highly of what we have to offer, very highly of what we bring to the table. Like, our culture has trained us to think that when we worship God, we are the ones that are doing God the favor. We have graciously decided to believe in God. We've graciously decided to bestow upon God the gift of our believing in Him, and He's so lucky to have us believe in Him. We could have chosen any God, any religion. We could be anywhere that we want on a Sunday. God is so lucky to have us, to have me believe in Him, to have me worship Him. I wonder if we ever stop to think about whether God is in fact inclined to accept our worship. I read a thing that said that there's two ways to get. If you want to like get an acting role in Hollywood, there's two ways to like get cast in a movie. One is what most people do, which is you audition for it. You have to you know, get your agent to talk to the casting director, and there's a very limited number of auditions, and so that your agent is probably going to have to call in some favors or drop some names or brag about how many Twitter followers you have or what, you know, and then you get one of the auditions. You have to go in, you have to audition. You're number 37 out of 50, and you do your audition, you try your best, and you cross your fingers and hope that they call you back. That's one way to get an acting part in Hollywood. And the other is to just get really big and famous. Like, Tom Hanks doesn't go to audition for parts. They send him scripts, and he gets a big, you know, archive of them, and he, you know, reads the ones he wants, and he decides which roles that he wants, and then he informs the producers, I'm going to, right, like, movie producers don't choose Tom Hanks. Tom Hanks chooses movie producers. And I wonder how many of us approach God, like, think of that, approach God like that. Well, obviously God wants my worship. Obviously God is just elated that I would condescend to believe in him and to worship him. I'm the one, in this relationship between me and God, I'm the one who's desirable. I'm the one who's in demand. I'm the one who has all the leverage. God's hoping that I will pick him, as opposed to recognizing that I need God way more than God needs me. And I am lucky. I am blessed to have a relationship with God far more than God is lucky or privileged to have a relationship with me. This, when I share the gospel with unbelievers, I try to think and speak intentionally about this, to not portray God as if he is, like, he's incomplete without us, and he's just sitting there, fingers crossed, hoping that we will do him the favor of believing in him, because that's not who God is or what is happening. When I share the gospel with people, I try to paint the picture of a God who again, we need him more than he needs us. So, less of, will you do God the favor of believing in him and asking him into your heart, but rather more of, God has made a way, God has graciously made a way for you to be saved, and so for your own sake, I am urging you and pleading with you to fall down before him, bow down before him, trust him, worship him, because that is the only way that you can be saved. Apart from Christ, you have no hope in this life or in eternity. There is only wrath and judgment apart from Christ. So flee to him and cling to him and pray and hope against all hope that he receives you. And then, of course, the good news is that in Christ, God will receive everyone who comes to him. God is not obligated to receive people. God doesn't owe anything to anyone that he created, but God in Christ will receive anyone and everyone that comes to him without fail, without exception. So they offer these sacrifices to the Lord, and God graciously and magnanimously declares emphatically, I have accepted your worship. It's this incredible display of glory, which then gives way immediately into chapter 10. Verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, these are two sons of Aaron. Now Nadab and Abihu, they had just gone through this initiating, consecrating rite with the blood on the ear and the thumb and the toe, and they've been in there for 7 days. Sons of Aaron, they each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. We don't know exactly what that means. We don't know if, we know it has something to do with fire, something to do with a censer. I mean, maybe they used the wrong kind of fire, or they did it in the wrong order, or they were too cavalier with how they did it. They did something that was not authorized. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God kills them on the spot for bringing unauthorized fire to him. And then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace, right? God is saying, make no mistake, this is not a debate, this is not a negotiation. I will be sanctified, set apart as holy, right? The people that are tasked with coming into my presence, they will respect the terms that I have put down for it, and I will be glorified by their doing so, or I will be glorified by their dying as a result of their failing and refusing to do so. I will be sanctified and I will be glorified. And Aaron hears it, and there's no rebuttal, there's no objection. You're right, this isn't a game, this isn't a joke, this is life and death. Coming into the presence of the Lord is a matter of life and death. And Aaron is literally grieving the death of two of his sons. And as much as you think that might make someone prone to object or grumble, or he says nothing because he recognizes this is serious. This is a matter of life and death. And here's what's also interesting about Nadab and Abihu. It doesn't say that they took their censer and put fire in it and offered unauthorized sacrifices that God had forbidden or that God had specifically prohibited. It says that they offered unauthorized sacrifice that was not commanded. They didn't break a rule or law that was prohibiting something. They deviated from a command about how to do something, which apparently, in God's eyes, is just as bad. God cares very much about the details of how he is to be worshipped by his people. He cares about it. You might think it's silly, incidental, doesn't really matter. God cares about the details about how his people worship him, which, for what it's worth, is why we search the Bible for everything that we do, specifically with respect to the corporate worship, like this service, right? This service is not the sum total of, us just getting together and thinking, well, what do we think would be encouraging? What do we think would be edifying? What do we think would help us in our walk with the Lord? And whatever we think would do that, there are countless things that we could incorporate into the service if we wanted to. Have someone, right in the middle of the service, come up and just karate chop through a 2x4 for the glory of God, and we'd all be really galvanized. You have a big ring of fire in a motorcycle, right? Go through it. And we'd all be really impressed and encouraged, and we'd be, just really energized to go out and live for God for the coming. We could come up with anything that we wanted, and it may or may not be encouraging or edifying, but we don't do that. Like when we plan these worship services, everything that goes into it, sermons, scripture reading, music, prayers, readings, offering, sacraments, baptism, Lord, like all everything, those are explicitly commanded in the, those come from Scripture because we want to worship God on God's terms in accordance with how God has said that he wants to be worshiped. We don't want to offer unauthorized fire that God has not commanded. It's what what theologians call the regulative principle, if you want to nerd out and do some reading this week. It means that the Bible, that God himself has regulated how he is to be worshipped, and God's people, churches, should only worship God in ways that God himself has authorized in his word. In verse 4, Moses calls two of his relatives, not Aaron and his sons, but two of his relatives from outside of the priestly group there to come in and retrieve the bodies of Nadab and Abihu. And then he calls Aaron and his two other sons who are still alive, and he says, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Don't mourn. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath would come upon all the congregation. But rather, let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." He says, Aaron and Aaron's son, like, I realize that you just lost two of your sons in an instant. I realize that you just lost two of your brothers in an instant. And I know that you are inclined to mourn, but I'm telling you, this is not, we need, this is not the time for you to mourn. We need you to do the work of a priest. We need you to go into the presence of God. We need you to offer sacrifices on our behalf so that the wrath of God can be satisfied, so that we can be reconciled to God. That's what we need from you right now. The death of Nadab and Abihu was tremendously sad, and mourning is an appropriate response for death. But that is not something that you have the privilege of doing right now. Lives are at stake, and you have a special calling that we need you to throw yourself into. Let the rest of the nation mourn for Nadab and Abihu, but you do what needs to be done and what only you can do. Which is a big ask. And they did according to the word of Moses. God has called all of us to different tasks, roles, responsibilities, ministries, and a lot of them, some are more difficult than others. A lot of them are very difficult. A lot of them entail significant sacrifice. Sometimes, in order to be faithful to God, in order to do what God has called you to do, you have to give up some of the luxuries and privileges that you would have otherwise enjoyed, that other people are enjoying at that present moment. When you're a spouse, you don't get to do whatever you want whenever you want to do it like you did when you were single. You have another person that you need to listen to and cooperate with and accommodate and serve and care for. When you're a parent, it's even more. It's exponentially, right? You have to take care of your children, protect them, provide for them, raise them, disciple them, teach them. When you're a leader of people, in an organization or your employer, whatever it is, right? That's a difficult calling, right? When things go well, you share the credit with the people you lead. When things go poorly, you own the blame and the responsibility. Leading people is a heavy burden. Pastors, elders, a heavy burden. If you're a soldier in the military, you don't get to enjoy a life of peace and ease like everyone else does. You have to live a life of warfare. You have to view life through the lens of warfare, and that's a big sacrifice, but you have to do it because people are depending on you and they need you to do it for them. God has called all of us to something, and that thing that God has called us to is going to represent a sacrifice of some kind. And the question is, will we be faithful even in the midst of making those sacrifices that God has called us to make? Verse 8. Moses said to them, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons. So this is Aaron and his other sons that are not dead, right? You or your sons with you. When you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout the generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So, the reason why you can't mourn Nadab and Abihu is because we need you. There's something that we need you to do that only you can do, and this is what it is. We need you too. Distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. We need you to teach the people of Israel about the statutes of the Lord. Your job is to be a living, walking, breathing reminder that you cannot just waltz willy-nilly into the presence of God. Your life, your ministry is a living illustration of the reality that God is holy and everything else is not holy enough to be near God. And so we have to approach God carefully on his terms in the way that he has prescribed. And so that's one, is to represent the people to God, as it were, by going into the presence of God on their behalf. But the other is to represent God to the people by teaching them who he is, teaching them what he is like, teaching them what he has commanded them to do, teaching them how to be reconciled to God, how to follow God in obedience, teaching them how to prepare for the day when they will stand before him and meet him, teaching them how to prepare for death when they will give an account to God. That's your job, Aaron and Aaron's sons, is to distinguish between, right? Make sure that the holy and the profane do not mix together, and to teach the people of God how to walk with God. I know you're sad. I know you want to mourn, but we need you to do this job so that you don't die and so that we won't die. Because that's what will happen. If we don't respect the terms that God has given for how to approach him, we'll die. So this is a matter of life. I want you to mourn and grieve, but this right now is a matter of life and death. Verse 12, Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. And he said, take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it. Eat unleavened bread beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. So take the bread from the grain offering and go eat it inside the tent in the holy place. 14, but the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever. Eat the bread in the tent, eat the meat with your families, enjoy it together. But then verse 16, but then Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. So there's the bread, eat it here. There's this particular meat, take that and eat it with your family. But where is the meat of the sin offering? According to Leviticus 6, some parts of the meat of the sin offering were to be burned up, and some other parts of the meat were to be eaten by the priests. And Moses is saying, where is the particular meat that was not supposed to be burned, that is supposed to be eaten by the priests? And as it turns out, Aaron and his sons had burned it all up. Which is a little strange, because that is a deviation from God's authorized, prescribed, here's what you're to do, which is literally what Nadab and Abihu just were killed by God by fire in an instant. You would think that, like, after that happened, they'd be like, okay, we're going to really dot every I, cross every T, perfectly do exactly what we're commanded. Why would they not eat this meat? And that's what Moses is asking. He's incredulous, right? Verse 16, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, that's the sons, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is the most holy thing that's been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly should have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded you to do. This meat was meant for you to eat in the sanctuary. Why didn't you do it?" And their answer, their response in verse 19, Aaron says, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" Aaron is saying, "I just watched my two of my sons get killed in front of me by God himself. I'm a little rattled. I'm a little sad. My heart is not exactly in the right place for me to share this meal with a proper heart of worship. In fact, I am kind of afraid that if I ate the meat, even though God has said eat the meat, I was kind of afraid that if I did, in the state that I'm in, with the heart posture that I have, that it might do more harm than good, that God might be angry with me for participating in this ritual when my heart is not in it and it's not in the right state that it should be. So I decided not to eat it. My sons decided not to eat it because they didn't want to eat in front of me and make me feel pressure to eat with them. So instead we just burned up all the meat instead of eating it." Which at first glance might seems similar to what Nadab and Abihu did, which is just not doing exactly what God said. But the difference, it is a little different when you kind of look beneath the surface. Nadab and Abihu, their behavior seemed to represent a heart that was cavalier, totally indifferent. What did God say? What fire did God say to use? I don't care, it doesn't matter. How did God say he wants this fire to be offered? I don't care. It doesn't matter. We're going to do whatever we want. Just indifference to God and his laws and his commands. But Aaron's disobedience, it doesn't come from a place of not caring. Like, he cares and he wants to obey, but he also recognizes the importance of, like, his... Aaron doesn't want to just go through the motions, check the boxes, external religious behavior, when his heart is not in the right place. So he says, "I'm going to just press pause rather than go through the motions flippantly and just kind of check these boxes even though my heart is not in it." And God seems to notice the difference, right? He seems to notice that Nadab and Abihu's sin was more out of arrogance or flippancy, and Aaron's sin was more out of deep concern or angst or contemplation or a heavy heart. And so he notices the difference, and he is gracious to them. Verse 20, it says, "And when Moses heard that, he approved." He says, "All right, it's fine this time, but this is a teachable moment. Like, this is going to be a lesson. Like, in the future, we do what God says. We don't take it upon ourselves to deviate from the prescription that God has given us. We do what God says to the letter. We don't have the authority to authorize exceptions. So God's showing us mercy this time, grace this time, wonderful. But from now on, we do what God says." And Moses kind of approves, and there's this kind of agreement moving forward. And that's the priesthood, as we see in Leviticus 8 through 10. Consecration, ordination, initiating sacrifice, God's acceptance of the sacrifice, Nadab and Abihu, and the response of Aaron and his sons to Nadab and Abihu, which leaves us kind of just this final question hanging in the air. Like, what do we do with all this? Like, we don't have priests today, I mean, at least in Protestant Christianity. We don't, you know, we have pastors and elders and deacons, but we don't have priests like they did in ancient Israel. We don't have all these elaborate consecration ceremonies with oil and blood. So what do we How do we apply this as Christians today? And I'll suggest one kind of the overarching banner applicational point from these three chapters for us as Christians today is that we are not to presume to go into the presence of God without a priest, without a mediator who is advocating on our behalf. Do not presume to go into the presence of God without a priest advocating on your behalf. That was the whole point of the priesthood in ancient Israel. Do not come into my presence on your sin has incurred the wrath of a holy God. You have not lived up to the righteousness that my righteousness requires me to require. So as a result, you cannot just casually saunter into my presence. You will be consumed by my righteous wrath and you will die. Instead, you need a priest, you need a mediator. That's the banner message of the priesthood in the Old Covenant. And then, so you need that priest to go into the presence of God for you and represent you and mediate for you and advocate for you. But then you need that priest to come out of the presence of God and to represent God to you and to speak the words of God to you so that you can hear and obey and worship and follow. You need a mediator. You need an advocate. You need a priest. Job communicates this very clearly in Job chapter 9. He says, so this is when he's, you know, wrestling and like trying to figure out how to, you know, what has gone wrong and what's the problem between him and God. And there's a separation that he can't. And he says, if I were to wash myself with snow, if I were to cleanse my hands with lye, even if I did that, God would still plunge me into a pit. My own clothes would still abhor me. And the reason why is because God is not a man like I am. God is not a man that I could answer him. We cannot come together and have a dialogue together. And then Job says, would that there was a mediator between us. Would that there was someone who could lay one hand on God and one hand on me so that the rod of God's anger would be taken away, so that the terror of God would not frighten me anymore. I need a mediator. I need an advocate. I need a priest. Do not go into the presence of the Lord without a mediator, a priest who is advocating on your behalf. That's the warning. That's the admonition. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ is your mediator. Once for all, now and forever, Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the fulfillment of the old covenant priesthood, the perfect mediator who goes into the presence of God, satisfies the wrath of God, advocates for you so that you can be reconciled to God and no longer have to fear his judgment. Right? Job said, would that there was a mediator between God and me, someone who could lay his hand on both of us. Paul in 1 Timothy says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. Jesus Christ is the answer to Job's prayer from Job 9. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood from Leviticus 8 through 10. Everything in this Levitical priesthood points to Jesus, which is something that we can see. I mean, I didn't make this up. It's what the author of Hebrews says explicitly in chapter 7. He says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be for another priest to arise? On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we now draw near to God. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. And then he says, the former priests, from Leviticus 8, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He, Jesus, has no need, like those Levitical priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Remember chapter 9? The priests came out of the seven-day thing, and they had to offer sacrifices for ourselves because we are sinners. And then after we do that, then we're temporarily kind of put in this place where we can offer sacrifices for the people. But that's a Band-Aid over, that's not a final solution. That's a temporary fix that is representative of a final solution that is to come, which is Jesus. The old covenant Levitical priesthood was a shadow that was pointing forward to the substance that is Jesus Christ. He is the one that we look to, that we trust in, that we worship. And he is the one that we remember when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the true mediator, the true high priest, who offers himself as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. The night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." As often as you eat the bread, as often as you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. If you're a Christian, we'd invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. I'm going to pray. We're going to have the musicians come up. We'll have folks helping with the elements. We invite you to come forward. Take the elements. Head back to your seats. Take a moment. Reflect upon the glorious reality that God himself, through Jesus, has accepted your faith and worship. Reflect for a moment upon the glorious reality that Jesus is your priest, your mediator, your advocate, and he is interceding for you even right now, and he always will. Remember that. Celebrate it and eat and drink. If you're not a Christian, we'd ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would just invite you to trust in Jesus so that you can take communion with us in the future, celebrating the reality of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who was tempted just like we are, but never sinned. We thank you for having gone into the presence of God for us, bearing the weight and punishment of sin for us, satisfying the wrath of God for us, dying in our place for us. God, we thank you for how we can draw near to the throne of grace now with confidence to find mercy and help because of Jesus and the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And we look to you and we trust in you. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.